What can help you take advantage of today's low mortgage rates and save money? Rocket can. You could save hundreds of dollars every month by refinancing with Rocket Mortgage at today's near historic low rates. If your current rate is over 4%, with today's low rates, you could lower your payment by over $150 a month, saving thousands in interest every year. With a cash out refinance from Rocket Mortgage, you could consolidate and pay off high interest debt, tackle home improvements that could add value to your home, or even set aside cash for your child's future education. We've already helped over 1 million clients just like you reach their home financing goals this year alone. So remember this. What can give you the technology to refinance easily and save money? Rocket can. Call us today at 8338-ROCKET or go to rocketmortgage.com. That's 8338-ROCKET or go to rocketmortgage.com.
Savings are based on quick and loans, internal data. Points and fees may apply. Call for cost information and conditions. Equal housing lender. License in all 50 states. NMLSconsumeraccess.org number 3030.
Welcome to The Christian Outlook, the weekly radio program that sorts through the issues in our fast-changing world in a way that honors your Christian faith. Sponsored by the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. I'm Georgine Rice. This week, after the violent protests at the Capitol, Christian leaders who had supported President Trump responded. We'll hear from Robert Jeffress.
What they don't have the right to do is what we saw in the Capitol, and that is to engage in anarchy.
And Albert Mohler.
No president or presidential candidate, winning or losing, had ever in American history called for a public demonstration in Washington, D.C. to protest Congress fulfilling its constitutional responsibility.
We'll look ahead to the inauguration.
The best thing to do is to make sure that we have a peaceful transition.
And First Amendment battles on America's campuses in a case before the Supreme Court this past week.
They silenced him in the student public areas where he had a right to speak as he was trying to share the gospel with his fellow students.
We've got all this and more. I'm Georgine Rice, your host. It's great to be with you. I'm coming to you from Portland and my home station of KPDQ. You can hear my own program live each weekday afternoon on 93.9 FM here in Portland and online via our website at kpdq.com and also through the TuneIn radio app. Thanks for joining us. On Wednesday this coming week, Joe Biden will be inaugurated as the 46th president of the United States. If I would have told you just a few weeks ago about the events that transpired over the last few weeks of Donald Trump's presidency, few of us would have believed it. President Trump has now been impeached twice. That's a first in our nation's history. These are difficult days for the nation we love. They are especially difficult days for conservatives and Republicans, particularly leaders who publicly supported the president. Pastor Robert Jeffress was one of the president's leading advocates in the Christian world. The voice of Pathway to Victory was a guest of Bob Burney, my colleague on The Word, WRFD in Columbus.
I want to commend you for encouraging peace and calmness and encouraging people not only to pray for President Trump, but also Joe Biden. This is a time for prayer, and I know you agree with that.
Well, I do. In fact, Bob, because of that, I'm going to be preaching a special message that will be streamed nationally, and the title of the message is How Christians Should Respond to President Biden. Joe Biden will be inaugurated as president of the United States. Some Christians don't want to hear that. They want to live in a fantasy that somehow that's going to be changed. We need to live in reality, Bob, if we're going to be effective Christians in this increasingly dark world. And I'm going to talk about the responsibility we have to President Biden. Certainly the Bible says we ought to pray for him. We pray for all leaders, not just the ones that we voted for. But we also need to be ready to push back against those policies that are antithetical to the Bible. And I think it's time for Christians to remember we're not primarily Republicans or Democrats. We're followers of Christ with a unique mission.
What do you say to the people, and people have said this to me, well, that means you've given up and you are supporting a false president and he's not going to be my president because this election was stolen. I have heard that over and over again, Dr. Robert Jeffress. What do you say? And I'm sure you have heard that as well, possibly in your own church. What do you say to those people?
And, you know, yesterday morning, Bob, on Fox and Friends, I was talking about my op-ed on the one thing we have to do to heal a divided nation. Mm-hmm. And the one thing we have to do is learn how to set aside this corrosive bitterness and anger that is not only destroying our nation, it's destroying our own souls. We've got to lay aside anger and bitterness without surrendering our deeply held convictions. And I think we need to give people the right to believe what they want to believe about the election. They have a right to hold to that belief. I believe they had a right to march and protest peacefully in Washington, D.C. But what they don't have the right to do is what we saw in the Capitol, and that is to engage in anarchy. And I'm telling you, it was a travesty that some of those people were carrying banners that said Jesus saves on it. I mean, that's unbelievable. People who are doing that, make no mistake, they are not a part of the kingdom of God. They're a part of the kingdom of Satan. To assault a police officer and kill him, that is Satan's work, not God's.
And you know, I think you agree with this. To pass this off that was just Antifa and infiltrators, and denying the fact that we have some whack jobs on the right as well.
Absolutely.
That we need to call out and condemn just as much as we call out and condemn the whack jobs on the left.
Right. And the FBI has said very clearly there is no evidence that Antifa had anything to do with this. That's another fantasy. And look, I stood out. I protested what Antifa and Black Lives Matter did in their rioting last summer. Some of them even defaced our church.
Mm-hmm.
I spoke out against that. If I spoke out against that, then we have to speak out against also what happened Wednesday.
Albert Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and a frequent guest on our program, was also a proponent for the reelection effort of President Trump. He was a guest of Bill Bunkley on Faith Talk, WTBN in Tampa.
When you look at the ups and downs, left and rights of the Christian worldview and Christians as they have approached this presidency, now to have this last sort of explanation point of a horrible, horrible, disastrous event at the Capitol, where do Christians begin? Where did you begin? I want to share a little bit about what you shared in the briefing. How do we begin to sort this out?
Well, I think, Bill, one of the first things we do is recognize that an American nightmare happened. You know, we actually saw the storming of the United States Capitol as the United States Congress in joint session was fulfilling its constitutional responsibility. And regardless of whether one was disappointed in the election, and I was disappointed, the reality is that our entire system of ordered liberty and constitutional self-government depends upon respect for our constitutional processes. And the saddest thing to me is that the President of the United States, who swore to uphold the Constitution, actually bears main responsibility for inciting what took place.
You know, as he spoke at the Capitol, and then as the rhetoric of the last few days, on one hand, this is a president that has accomplished more for a Christian worldview and conservatives than meant a whole lot of presidents combined in recent history. But as I have said all throughout several years, I've always been uncomfortable with his, I call it the bedside manner, and personal attacks. And it all seemed to culminate. And though I don't believe in my heart of hearts that when he addressed that crowd at the mall, I don't think that he ever intended them to go down and storm the Capitol. But when you look at his words, it's hard to separate him from part of the motivation, true or untrue.
Well, that's true. And I don't think you can draw a one-to-one line. But what you can say is that no president or presidential candidate, winning or losing, had ever, ever in American history called for a public demonstration in Washington, D.C. to protest Congress fulfilling its constitutional responsibility. And you and I both are old enough to have lost many elections, but we've never seen anything like this. It's truly without precedent.
So, Dr. Mohler, I wanted to ask you, so where is the line? What a Christian should do, what a Christian shouldn't do. Well, where is that line? Where is the line that was breached for men and women who are followers of Jesus Christ if they were in that crowd, part of that crowd that ascended up the Capitol steps into the Capitol?
Yeah, Bill, that's a really good question. And, you know, my entire life, my entire adult life, for sure, I've identified as not only as a Christian, but as a conservative. And those two things are very tightly linked to me. And but as a conservative, we have to understand that the American respect for liberty is for ordered liberty. Our founders understood that liberty without boundaries, without structures, without principles, without order, devolves into the anarchy that will lead to a dictatorship. And so ordered liberty is exactly what's represented in our constitutional order. And that means that we have to respect our government when it is at work and when Congress is fulfilling its constitutional responsibility. And, you know, just as a conservative, we have to recognize that to be a conservative is to seek to conserve this experiment in self-government. And only we can destroy it. And there's evidence that some among us were practically willing to do just that. I think it's a small minority of Americans. But in any event, we saw it with our own eyes. As a Christian, I have to understand that taking this kind of action, storming the gates of the United States Capitol, in the name of a politician, is really incompatible with who we're called to be as Christians. I supported this president. I voted for this president. I stuck my neck out on behalf of this president. But I will not commit treason on behalf of this president.
How do we process that we supported an individual who did probably the best for us in terms of the values and the principles that he was able to implement? But on the other hand, we're dealing with this. How do we process this on an individual basis? Because you just stated a question I'm wrestling with as well.
Well, you know, Bill, we have to recognize that someone who holds a constitutional office has to fulfill that responsibility. And when it's someone who we believe holds the right convictions, we expect them to uphold the law and to fulfill that responsibility. The danger sign, and you really indicated this, was when the president basically criticized them, I think you could say attacked them, when they were simply doing what the law demands. And, you know, that phone call to the Georgia Secretary of State is going to go down rather shamefully in American history, because the president literally said, what I need is about 12,000 votes. Now, I mean, that sounds like Lyndon Johnson back in the 1940s running for the Senate in Texas. We know how that works. That's not how democracy works.
Let's talk about God the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Is God any less controlled today than he was yesterday? Is he anywhere less in the middle of his worldview and his plan for us? Should we look at God differently yesterday than to today?
No. You know, here's one of the sweet things, and it's just what you see in the Psalms. We woke up this morning and the sun was shining and the birds, you know, were singing, and mothers and fathers woke up their children, and God is still on his throne and he is still showing his grace upon this country. And, I just want to sing the words of that famous patriotic hymn. Let's just pray, God shed his grace on thee, speaking of the United States. And God is on his throne. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we can say that if we're under communist tyranny in North Korea, or if we're in this wonderful, blessed republic of self-government in the United States. God is God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus saves. That's where we find our grounding in life.
Coming up, the critical need for the week ahead.
The best thing to do is to make sure that we have a peaceful transition, stay on the helm, get through, and then let history deal with Donald Trump.
When the Christian Outlook returns in a moment, stay with us. This COVID-19 crisis is straining the limits of our constitutional system. Over the next few years, we'll see a generation of new and grounded policy leaders emerge. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Georgine Rice. After the protest and the violent storming of the Capitol on January 6th, there is understandably a heightened level of concern for peaceful events leading up to and including the inauguration. Victor Davis Hanson, a prolific writer and over the past few years, a prominent supporter of the president, was a guest of Don Crow on WAVA in the nation's capital.
Victor, as you know, I'm sure, former Attorney General William Barr has said that the president's conduct as a violent mob of his supporters stormed the Capitol was, quote, a betrayal of his office and supporters,
And there's this breach that has occurred when most Americans thought these men were on pretty good terms with each other. What's your assessment of that?
I don't know what to say. People said the same thing about Bill Barr. Remember when he gave his interpretation, I think it was a correction of the Mueller investigations, and people in the media, almost, I shouldn't say people, almost all of the media said that he should be impeached or removed from office and that he had betrayed his office. So I think there's some irony there. I think Donald Trump would admit that he will come to admit, I don't know if he will now, that you can't have thousands of people in the nation's capital 2 weeks before you're going to leave office and give them the impression that you might not have to leave office when there was zero chance that that was going to happen. And after the electors met, I think, in early December, there was no chance. So I think there's culpability there. But I think at this point, what's happening is everybody is virtue signaling. So if you work for Donald Trump and you're in office, then obviously the best thing to do is to make sure that we have a peaceful transition, stay on the helm, get through, and then let history deal with Donald Trump. He did a lot of good things. Maybe that'll be recognized, maybe won't. But the historians will look at the entire record. But it doesn't do any good to suddenly start giving all of these speeches, how shocked and outraged you are, when we've gone through some of the most hellish experiences that any country has in this year, with plague and quarantine and recession and rioting and arson and looting and a very strange election with 100 million people who didn't vote on election day. So there were a lot of things that happened, and there's a lot of culpability that everybody can share. But, and Donald Trump's got to realize that he's got to take responsibility. And I think he should. I do think he should apologize to Vice President Pence. I think he didn't do anything wrong, and he followed his constitutional prerogative. But there's still a chance for him to stay in his office and conduct himself professionally as a president. And then after it was over, let historians adjudicate his record. And if he wants to help the conservative movement, go out and help it. But I think he's got to stop fixating on the election. I think there was a lot of irregularities in the election. I'm not an expert. I don't know if they rose to the level that they would alter the verdict or not. But I do know as a historian that after the electors met on that second Wednesday in December, they were not going to overturn the election. It was not going to happen. It never has historically.
It's no surprise that the events at the Capitol, the second impeachment of Donald Trump, and the soon coming inauguration of President-elect Joe Biden have dominated news coverage. But the Supreme Court is in session, and they heard a critical First Amendment case this week, a case that could change for the better how our campuses treat students who want to actually exercise their constitutional rights. Kristen Wagoner of ADF, the Alliance Defending Freedom, was a guest of Don Crow.
In 2013, Alliance Defending Freedom sent a letter to Georgia Gwinnett College officials and alerted them that their speech policies on campus were unconstitutional. They restricted student speech to two tiny speech zones, 0.0015% of the whole campus. They required advanced permission, and you could only engage in free speech in these areas every 30 days. Wow. So that's unconstitutional. 3 years later, they censored Chike Uzubunim, one of their students, not once, but twice. They silenced him in the student public areas where he had a right to speak as he was trying to share the gospel with his fellow students. And that resulted in the lawsuit.
Where did it go from there? As I understand it from a story I was reading in the Post, I mean, it all started, he was simply trying to share his faith. Wasn't he originally trying to stay within the parameters of the university's requirements and stay in the speech zones and so forth?
Ironically, yes, he was trying to stay within the policies. When he first tried to share his faith in July of 2016, he was approached by campus police and told that he needed to get essentially a permit or advance permission and be in a different place in the speech zone in order to speak. So he met with college officials to make sure he knew what the policy was. He got his permit. He went out on the designated day, and then campus police stopped him a second time and stopped him from sharing his religious beliefs with his peers, this time saying that his speech made others feel uncomfortable. And Georgia later called it fighting words or akin to fighting words and said it would be unconstitutional or receive absolutely no protection under the First Amendment. And so that launched the lawsuit when Georgia refused to change its position initially.
And as I understand it, he never did know who complained, but somebody heard it, was offended by it, in quotes, and went to the college apparently and brought all this down on his head. Is that right?
Yes. It's unclear. He was just told by campus police that there had been some calls and that any speech that made anyone else feel uncomfortable could be qualified as disorderly conduct under the college's code of conduct and result in student discipline, which is essentially a heckler's veto. And that's not constitutional. Remember, we're dealing with a public university, so the First Amendment applies to that public university.
And as I understand it also from some material that your office sent out today, it actually intimidated another student, one Joseph Bradford, into silence as well. Is he part of the lawsuit, or is this just a separate issue that came out of this?
They are both a part of the lawsuit. Chike was silenced twice, and Joseph wanted to go out and share his faith. He was friends with Chike, but hearing the threats against Chike, felt that he couldn't because he too would be disciplined. And if you think about it, those students lost forever the chance to get those days back and to speak their message to their peers.
Talk then, if you would, about where to now. You, as of I understand it today, you opened arguments on this case at the Supreme Court. Can you take us there and tell us what happened, what it was like?
Yes, well, it's a fairly technical issue, but it's an issue that matters greatly to protect all of our constitutional rights, and not even just the right of free speech, but our Second Amendment rights, our Fourth Amendment rights, and similar rights, our right to due process. What was at issue was Georgia Gwinnett College later changed its policy and thought that it had now provided a policy that was constitutional. And after it changed its policy, it told the court, go ahead and dismiss this case. Ignore what we did to Chike, that past injury. We don't need to do anything to redress that. But we fix the policy moving forward. And that's just not right under constitutional law. If the government can violate someone's rights without any accountability, then we have to ask ourselves, what's the point of having those rights?
So what are you seeking in terms of damages of some sort for these men?
Well, the irony of the Georgia government's position is that they say we're not seeking enough in damages. These two students simply want to have their rights vindicated, and the law says that we can't properly value, put dollars and cents on what it means to lose your free speech rights. So they asked for nominal damages, but Georgia wouldn't even give them that. In terms of the new policy, there is some question about whether that new policy satisfies the First Amendment. But right now, we just need to get these students back in court to be able to litigate those issues. They need their day in court, and they deserve to have redress for that injury.
For the complete conversation of Don Crow and Kristen Wagoner, go to ChristianOutlook.com. Coming up, social media.
There's a real incentive, particularly for Christians, to sort of be like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who looks over at the despised tax collector and says, I'm so glad I'm not like that person.
Stay with us. The Christian Outlook will be right back. Welcome back to The Christian Outlook, brought to you in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. I'm Georgine Rice. Incivility seems to be the mood of the moment. The nation is polarized, and our public discourse has coarsened. There's always been a rough and tumble dynamic in politics, and American citizens have long argued over political issues. But what we're witnessing today is another level of vitriol altogether. And social media seems to be fueling this instinct for incivility. Daniel Darling of NRB, the National Religious Broadcasters, was a guest of John Hall and Kathy Emmons on Word FM in Pittsburgh.
This era was made for social media, and I don't mean that in a good way, but it does. It seems like there are so many issues that are going on, from COVID, you know, all the different elements about COVID that people are arguing about, whether they don't want to wear a mask or they hate Dr. Fauci or they think that they should be free to do whatever they want to do and they shouldn't be constrained by somebody telling them that they have to wear something if it's for the good of somebody else, whatever. So all of that, you know, has been digested ad nauseum on social media. Plus, then you add in the political theater, right, between Republicans and Democrats over the first impeachment. Then you add on all the things that happened last Wednesday. I mean, it's just and it's just hard to keep up with all of it.
It really is. And, you know, it's a combination of several factors. I mean, on the one level, you know, we know way more now than we ever did.
in terms of news and what's going on. So we're more anxious because we're find out everything quickly with alerts on our phones or our social media feed. But I also think, you know, there's a perverse incentive on social media, which is what I was kind of getting at in the article, to kind of let everybody know that we're on the right side, that we're not one of those people. And, you know, we're, it's important for us to speak out and to be involved in these conversations, to speak up and speak against evil and all those things. But then there's a real incentive, particularly for Christians, to sort of be like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who looks over at the despised tax collector and says, I'm so glad I'm not like that person. You know, that is really the temptation on these platforms.
Right. Because everybody's on the right side.
Right. I mean, especially, you know, we're trying to signal to whatever group we're with or tribe we're with that, hey, I'm with you and I'm not with them. Part of the problem and part of the reason we have so much incivility is we tend to join groups and tribes not because we have shared interests, but because we have shared hatreds. And we're together because we unite in hating the other people, the other side.
Oh, Dan, is that really what it's come down to? That we are an army of haters against the other side and united in that, in this battle now that feels like life and death that people are locked into. I mean, it's just, talk about despair. I mean, I don't know. I mean, Kath and I, we're talking a little earlier today. I mean, how low can we go as a country where we just so dislike and distrust each other? I mean, it just goes beyond neighbor versus neighbor. It's family versus family. It's church member versus church member. We are so far away from each other.
Yeah, we are. And I think there's a few things for that. I think number one, this has been a hard year. So we've all going through a lot where people have been shut up in their homes. We've seen friends and family members get sick or die from COVID. We've had a divisive election. We've had racial tension. And I think we've increasingly sorted ourselves into warring tribes. The solution, it's hard to know what exactly the solution, except, you know, as Christians, we say that, you know, we should be the kind of people who reach across these different tribes and love people who are not like us and love people because they're made in the image of God, not because of their opinions or they agree with us. But we have a lot of work to do. And I think the church has been caught up, sadly, in a lot of this incivility. And sometimes we're leading some of the incivility. And I think we need to reflect and repent from that as well.
Okay, so let's talk about the church. Dan, let's have a judgment begin with the house of God. We treat each other really badly online. I mean, it's embarrassing a lot of the time. I watched a...
Christian to Christian.
Yeah, Christian to Christian. I watched an argument devolve on Twitter a couple days ago that I couldn't believe. It was like I was watching it. I was watching people flay each other real time. Mm-hmm. And it was over a theological issue. It was so inane after 5 minutes, not to mention the fact that after 10 minutes, it was just hateful. And so Christians are doing this as much as anyone else.
Social media rewards argument and incivility, but as Christians, we need to be countercultural and say, I'm going to seek unity. I'm going to seek peace. I'm going to seek love, even if it costs me going viral or costs me attaboys from my tribe or costs me something.
Coming up, big tech.
They know you better than you know yourself because they do it 24/7, 365, and unlike you, they don't forget.
We'll look at Google when the Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Stay with us. This COVID-19 crisis is straining the limits of our constitutional system. Over the next few years, we'll see a generation of new and grounded policy leaders emerge. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Georgine Rice. When we look at the world of social media from our last segment and big tech generally, there is a dark irony. These tech companies have become absolutely enormous, wielding power that many of us are now recognizing as concerning, if not terrifying. But they became enormous because of our willingness to participate.
We signed up. We used their platforms. They collected our data and they sold our data. We click on their ads, and so a decade or two later, here we are. Scott Clellan, our next guest, took a closer look at Google. Back in 2011, he wrote the book Search and Destroy, Why You Can't Trust Google, Inc. He was a guest of Craig Roberts on KFAX in San Francisco.
One of the most notable intrusions into our privacy as Google was going up and down, traversing the streets, avenues, drives, and boulevards of every major portion of America for their street view, gathering not just photographs, but apparently lots of other information that they claim was all by accident. Really?
Well, it's not by accident when you're doing it in 33 countries over a three-year period with hundreds of vehicles. So, their excuse was not that it was a mistake and it was only one rogue engineer that had programmed it. And that's just a preposterous explanation. So we know that they patented the technology, and we know that, there were, hundreds and hundreds of people involved. And if, in order to believe them, we'd have to believe they have zero management control and zero supervision. So it's they're damned if they do, damned if they don't in their explanation.
One of the things, and folks maybe that use Google Chrome, for example, as their search engine, and then it, much to my surprise, I found out that not only every website that I visited, but every page that I went to was being captured there for all to see. And I wonder how much of that data is also being captured by Google, and for what purpose?
Well, you're right. You're talking about the creepy side of Google, and they track everything on the internet, not only everything you do, but everything everybody does, over a billion people. They're the only company that does this and has the capability to do it. So they're the only entity on earth, really, that knows what you want, what you think, what you believe, what you read, what you watch, and what you intend to do in the future. And they know you better than you know yourself, because they do it 24/7, 365, and unlike you, they don't forget. Let me kind of lay out the risk to your listeners and to you. But first, we have to know, that Google pushes the envelope on privacy in a lot of scary ways. They can track you wherever you go online, and they do it through search, through ad serving. And you may not know that even when you're off Google, any place you go where you go to a website and it takes a little second or two for an ad to appear, Google's delivering that, and they have a cookie there, and they know where you've been on that website. They also can track where you're going offline in the physical world. They also eavesdrop on you. They read your email. They photograph your house, like you described at the beginning of the show. And they can even record your voice print, and they also want your face print for facial recognition.
Let me stop you right there, because I suddenly feel like I'm listening to somebody that's reading out of, I don't know, 1984, You said that they're also tracking so much more. Elaborate on that, if you would.
Well, Big Brother in 1984 just listened and watched. And, the advent of search really is, John Battelle said, it's a database of intentions. Basically, you can tell what somebody wants and seeks, and what they're really thinking that's important in their life is revealed through search and through some of the other products. They know everything about you. Why is that a problem? And well, that's a problem because all of that Uber profile, that incredibly intimate personal information. Everybody has a right to privacy. And everybody needs privacy for security. And there's a ton of legitimate reasons why we want privacy. And so what is scary about Google is they just don't believe in privacy. Google has this incredible profile that J. Edgar Hoover or the East German Stasi would have dreamed of having during the Cold War, or even any totalitarian government today would dream having that profile on citizens, because they could then use it to influence them and control them.
What does Google plan, in your opinion, Scott, to do with all of this information that they are gathering? I mean, you've outlined what can happen if it falls into the hands of rogue employees or it's readily hacked that could bring, serious consequences. But what about from the standpoint of Google themselves? How are they profiting potentially, or do they plan to profit from gathering all this data?
Well, we have to explore two different avenues. One is kind of the business, and the other is the political. From a business, you have to realize they are the only Fortune 1000 company with a political mission. You know, it's not their mission isn't to serve customers or to help share owners or serve share owners. It's to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. So they say they want to change the world, and so and they also are not interested in monetizing things. They just want to solve the world's problems. So I call them techtopians, and you really have to understand what they're all about. And you know, people wonder why am I so alarmed by Google? Is I think they have lousy values, and I completely disagree with their values. The two main values they have is they don't believe in privacy. They believe in radical transparency. Now, the second half of that is that they don't believe in property rights. They believe in redistributing everybody else's information property for free without their permission, and they're the ones that monetize it, and other people don't. And so when you put those two values together, and they're political values, where they believe in radical transparency over privacy, and they believe in redistributing other people's property without permission over a free market and property rights. When you get that, in the end, if you don't have privacy and property online, you are Google's serf. That is a, you know, that's my big political beef with Google is I don't think most Americans and most people around the world want to give up all their privacy and give up all their property rights. Basically, if Google was as accountable and as transparent as they expect everybody else to be, and if they just simply respected people, property, and the rule of law, I don't think anybody would have major problems with them. Basically, Google is a notorious scofflaw. They're a serial offender of privacy, property, and the rule of law. Their philosophy is for radical transparency over privacy and redistributing whatever property they find to everybody. That's their techtopian ideal, and I think it should very much scare and trouble people.
Coming up,
our assignment doesn't change depending on who sits in the house on Pennsylvania Avenue.
When the Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Georgine Rice. As I mentioned earlier in the program, next Wednesday, Joe Biden will be inaugurated as the 46th president of the United States. For the conservative Christian, the challenge of the Trump administration will be replaced by a new set of challenges under a new administration. But there is a seat of authority in heaven that hasn't changed, that will not change. There is a hope in Christ that is in no way diminished in this moment of history. Let's turn to Alan Jackson, the voice of Alan Jackson Ministries and the pastor of World Outreach Church in Tennessee. He was a guest of Kevin McCullough on AM 570, The Mission, in New York City.
Alan, Scripture is not silent on how we live in such a time. So walk us through some things that specifically Christ followers should be examining and thinking about as we examine the transition over the next 12 days.
Yeah, that's great. You know, the first chapter of Acts, it's the disciples with a post-resurrection Jesus just prior to his ascension. They've had 40 days with him, and he's been teaching them about the kingdom. And he's giving them some instructions. He gives them a commandment not to leave the city until they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. They only ask him one question that we have recorded, and they said, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a political question. Are you going to get rid of the Romans? Are you going to restore our autonomy? Can you push the troops out of here? And Jesus, he basically ignores their question. He said, in a few days, you're going to be given power to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the end of the earth. And I think it's very easy for those of us in the church to get co-opted by the imagination that political power will secure our futures. And the two millennia or more while the church has existed, there have been favorable political attitudes towards us, and there have been some very unfavorable ones. And typically, the church is stronger when the politics are against us. And it's more comfortable for us. We like it when we're welcomed into the halls of power and our opinions are considered in the way legislation is written. But it also, I think, tends to cause us to take our eyes a little bit off who the true king is. So as difficult a season as this is, I trust we are moving into a season of tremendous fruitfulness. Our assignment doesn't change depending on who sits in the House on Pennsylvania Avenue. Our assignment doesn't change whether Twitter likes us or doesn't, whether YouTube censors us or not, and they are censoring us. There's no question about it. It's illegal. It's unconstitutional. We shouldn't be quiet about it. We shouldn't let the anger on the other side of the discussion send us, you know, quaking back into the closet. Everything else has come out of the closet. The Christians better stay on Main Street. But having said that, we are citizens of a kingdom that transcends any nation state. And our hopes and our futures are secured by that, not by the strength of the dollar.
Well, that wraps up this edition of the Christian Outlook. Remember to subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, and Google Play, and never miss these and other great conversations. Thanks for joining us today. Our program has been brought to you in part through our partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. For executive producer Russell Shubin and producers Charlie Richards, David Pouchon, Mike Cook, Alex Perez, and James Blind, I'm Georgine Rice. Join us again next time for the Christian Outlook. But it flew away from her reach, so she ran away in her sleep.